Good evening. It's good to see everyone tonight. We look a little bit thinned. I think the sickness bug is still getting us a little bit. I know my wife is out with our daughter Clara tonight. But it's good to see you. We're glad that you're here. If you would open your Bibles to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. The first lines of this psalm tell us what the subject matter is for the psalm. It says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven." This psalm tells us about the blessedness of being forgiven. How happy is the one that is forgiven? If you were to think about every Christian that has ever lived, you realize that they've experienced two things uniformly, every single one of them. They've experienced sin. They practice sin. They practice rebellion against God. But they've also experienced the blessedness of forgiveness. They've experienced the joy of what it means to be a forgiven one. As we look at this psalm, I think there are many lessons that we can learn, many things that we can understand as we see what this psalm has to say. It is truly a blessed thing to be forgiven, and I think it's something we need to think about. And we'll be doing that tonight. Let me begin by reading this psalm, and then we'll just take each section of this psalm and discuss it a little bit. Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer a prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with an eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. The first two verses, again, emphasize the theme of the psalm, and that is that it is blessed to be forgiven. This says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. You'll notice in the superscript here, it says that this is a psalm or a maskil of David. Some people have suggested that this may be a complement or a counterpart to Psalm 51. If you remember in Psalm 51, there it talks about that was a psalm of David as he was in his sin with Bathsheba, or just after his sin with Bathsheba. It has many memorable lines in it. It starts off by saying, "Have mercy on me, O God." It goes on to ask God to wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He says, "My sin is ever before me. In my sin, my mother conceived me," as he exaggerates about the effect of sin and how much it has been upon him. He goes on to ask God to create in me a clean heart. I think you see a weightiness in Psalm 51 upon David as he experiences the pain and the sorrow of that great sin. And he calls upon God, he urges God, "Forgive me, create in me a clean heart." I think you see the weightiness of sin there. I think that this psalm probably comes after that, if it is truly a counterpart. Not within the throes of the weightiness of sin, but on the other side of that. Having experienced forgiven, David can step back and say, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven." There is a joy in this psalm. There is a relief in this psalm for one that can find forgiveness in God. I think we see this concept, the blessedness of forgiveness, all throughout the New Testament, but particularly in the book of Acts. After those were baptized, washing away their sins, receiving forgiveness of their sins. You remember what it says about many of the individuals there? They went on their way rejoicing. They knew the blessedness of forgiveness. In this psalm, in the first two verses, it uses two images to talk about how it is truly blessed to be forgiven. First of all, the first part of verse 1, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. The actual word there, peshah, or the actual word there means to be lifted or carried away. It's the Hebrew word nasah. Sometimes you might think of the word nasa, kind of lifts up. So here is a weight that has been removed by being lifted away. If you've ever seen the rubble from maybe an earthquake or some kind of natural disaster, a lot of times that will bring huge buildings down. And if they're ever doing any kind of disaster recovery or they're trying to look for individuals, what they have to do as they're going through that is they have to lift those huge weights away, lift them away. And so as we think about sin as a weight that weighs us down, forgiveness is having that great weight of that sin being lifted away and carried away as if it is gone. So blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, a great weight that is lifted. The second image we might see is the second part of verse 1, whose sin is covered. This image reveals to us the fact that sin is concealed from sight. Concealed from sight. Sin is covered. It is not viewed anymore. God, our holy God, shuts His eyes, closes His eyes to that sin. It's as if that sin is no longer there. He no longer counts it as iniquity. Notice what He says in verse 2. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. He does not view it as being held to the account there. He does not view it and recognize it. He says, as he continues in verse 2, in whose spirit there is no deceit. These first two verses tell us about the blessedness of forgiveness. It's a great weight that is lifted. It is something that God, our holy God, hides His eyes from. It is covered and considered no more. The Lord counts no iniquity there. And in the second part of verse 2, it says, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When it comes to the forgiveness of sin, there is an attitude that is associated with one that receives forgiveness. In fact, the rest of the psalm is going to talk much about this attitude. Notice verses 3 through 5 as it elaborates upon the spirit without deceit. The spirit without deceit. He says in verse 3 and 4, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Here we see He talks about a time before forgiveness. There was a time when he was feeling and experiencing the weight of sin. If you ever seen somebody get accidentally hit by something, or maybe they run into something, you might use the language, that's going to leave a mark. Well, that's what sin does. Sin leaves a mark. And it's a weighty thing. It's a heavy thing. And so the psalmist says, when I kept silent about that, I bore the full weight of my sin. And he says, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. It was something that was painful. Not necessarily physically painful, but something painful of his soul and spirit so that he would groan all day long. The heavy hand of the Lord was felt. And it says that he felt that day and night. Sin would zap someone's energy. So that he says that my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Sin takes a toll on us. Sin leaves a mark It stains the soul with a corrupting influence. It changes our heart. It changes how we live. It changes how we view ourselves. Sin leaves a devastating mark. And so the psalmist says, when I kept silent about that, I felt the full weight of it. I felt the full weight of it. Well, what is this attitude that he talks about, where the spirit where there is no deceit? Well, notice in verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Notice the contrast in verses 3 and 5. In one case, we have silence when it comes to sin. In the other case, we have acknowledgement. The spirit where there is no deceit is the spirit of a person that does not deceive his own self when it comes to sin. The one that is open about his sin, that acknowledges his sin, that does not seek to hide it and cover it up, that does not seek to act as if, I have no sin, nothing's wrong with me. We ask the question, how are you doing? I'm okay, I'm great, everything is good. The one that has received forgiveness, though, does not deceive himself and others in saying that there is no sin. He does not keep silent. Does not keep silent. Have you ever thought about what silence does when we're dealing with sin? When we are silent, we build walls around ourselves, don't we? We cut ourselves off from other people. We don't want to let other people in and see who we truly are, because we have a deep, dark secret. No, we have to keep silent about these things. And so we stop being honest with other people. And that may involve outright lying, but it may just simply be shutting down, not talking to other people, not sharing with other people. You can tell I have three girls, because sometimes I make references to princesses in movies. Just like the Frozen princess says, she says, don't think, don't feel. And that's what sin tells us to do, to simply shut down. And we refuse to let other people in, lest they see how black our soul truly is. But do you realize what sin is doing there? Sin threatens to strip us of our own personality as we shut down. Sin threatens to strip us of relationships. We were created for relationship, primarily with God, but also with other people. And it threatens to shut those things down. It strips us of our integrity and our human decency, because we have to hide. And so we keep silent, and we're just like the psalmist. We waste away, and we do so in silence. We feel the heavy hand, but we would rather do that than allow other people to think that we have sinned. And so we keep silent. Well, that's one aspect of it. But verse 5 shows us what the one who is forgiven, the one in whose spirit there is no deceit, what he does. That one acknowledges his sin. First and foremost to God, but also before other people. It says that I did not cover my iniquity. Notice, you can compare that to verse 1. Who does the covering of sin? God is the one that will ultimately do the covering of sin. And He's so much better at it than we are. We're not to be ones that hide it and cover it. We confess it and acknowledge it, and our powerful God is the one that covers it. He is the one that takes it away. But here it says that I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. The one that has the right attitude, the spirit without deceit, acknowledges his sin. Acknowledges to God and confesses to God. There's a recognition there that God is able and God is powerful. You know, in silence, we kind of kid ourselves and say that I'm strong enough. I'm going to do this. I can take care of this, and I don't need anybody else's help. But it's an acknowledgement of our sin that we recognize that we are not able we are not strong enough, but God is. But God is. And so that's why that attitude is so very important. The spirit without deceit. What about you? What is your attitude towards sin? Is that something you hide? Is that something you seek to simply shut down, keep from everybody else at all cost? Or is that something that you acknowledge and strive to do better with? You hold other people accountable. You seek to grow. See, when you're silent, you're not growing, are you? You're just simply bearing the weight and the brunt of that. Well, notice further in verses 6 and 7. Here we see the section talks about when mercy is to be found, when forgiveness is to be found. Here it says, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer a prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Verse 6, the word therefore is a connecting word, connecting everything that we've just looked at. The person that has a godly attitude acknowledges his sin and says to God and confesses to God. Well, verse 6 says, therefore let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you. The godly pray to God. The godly acknowledge God. And verse 7 describes further what's involved there and what that means. It says, you are a hiding place for me. Forgiveness is finding refuge in God. It says, you preserve me from trouble. Preserve is something that is to be kept. You know, we put food in the refrigerator to preserve it so that we can keep it longer. Here it says that God is the one that preserves us. He keeps us. He sustains us. He says, you surround me with shouts of deliverance. God is one who delivers us from trouble, delivers us from turmoil, delivers us from sin. And so we see what God accomplishes, what can be found in forgiveness, a hiding place to be preserved, to be delivered. But notice further when this prayer is offered. Timing is important. It says, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. When you may be found. Timing is important. So what's so important about this timing? Well, the godly do not come to God as simply a last-ditch effort or simply when it's too late. The Bible, all throughout Scriptures, tells us that there is a limited time for repentance. It's not something that goes on perpetually. It's not something that goes on after death. There is a limited time for repentance. And the psalmist says that we need to take advantage of that. Not only is that important that there's a limited time, but when are we to offer our prayer to God? It's not simply when the rush of great waters is upon us. It's not simply when circumstances demand it. It's not simply when we're in trouble and our last-ditch effort is God. I think the one that is godly will not simply look at his circumstances and say, I need to repent. But he will look at his sin and how it has affected God. And he will repent based upon that. He'll repent based upon that. And that is a quite different attitude, isn't it? One that examines himself. One that examines his own heart. One that thinks about and dwells upon what sin is actually doing. And offers a prayer based upon that to God. Not simply one that has no other options. Treats God like an insurance policy. Well, if I ever get in trouble, maybe I'll use you. Here the text says that's really not the attitude that God desires and wants. I think God desires and truly wants someone that looks into their own heart, that examines their own heart, that thinks about their sin and calls upon God based upon what they have done, based upon the attitude that they have had, the rebellious attitude that they've had against God. So, timing's important. Seek God when He may be found. When He may be found. Well, notice further in verses 8 through 10. Verses 8 through 10, we see the theme of teaching forgiveness. Did you know that you can teach forgiveness? Here it says that I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will stay near you. Here the psalmist kind of changes language, not from what God is doing for me, but I will instruct you. Notice the pronouns that are used there. I will teach you. You know, the bounteous gift of receiving forgiveness provides lessons for a lifetime. We can learn so much from being forgiven. It provides training and motivation for the recipient, not only to think about what God has done for him, but also to be able to tell other people about it, to be able to instruct other people. Truly, the student can and should become the teacher. The psalmist there states that he will instruct. Notice all the different uses of the word. He will instruct. He will teach. He will counsel. And he will do all that for the appropriate path. He'll take what he has learned and teach other people about it. Tell them about the way in which they should go. He's not going to say, well, I sinned and everybody sins and it's not a big deal. It's not the attitude of the psalmist. The attitude of the psalmist is that sin is such a heavy weight that if you can keep anyone else from it, you'll certainly use your words to do that. This is not a lesson that's better learned by experience. As so often for those that are caught in sin, though, they will respond with stubbornness, with resistance. You know, people don't like to change, do they? If you've ever been in a company and they suggest, you know, we're going to move, you know, the smallest of changes, and people get really upset about that. Probably talk to the elders, you know, if there's some change, small change in the church, people get upset about that. We resist change. We don't like it. That's true as well when it comes to our sin. And so when we tell other people about sin, they're going to resist that. They're going to be like a stubborn mule. And so the teacher, the one that can instruct others, says, be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will stay near you. Don't be like those that have no understanding. Don't be like those that simply resist and have to be forced into a certain way. No, the teacher here, the one that teaches about forgiveness with his words, can tell other people about the mistakes that sin really is, and the weight of sin. In verse 10, a final contrast associated with that, he says that many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Notice there is a difference in what each one of these receives. First of all, the wicked receive sorrow. They have in their heart pain. They have in their heart a weariness, a weight, and it results in sorrow. But the godly have steadfast love, and it uses the language, steadfast love surrounds, kind of envelops, it encloses, encases it. It's like a hug. It surrounds us. It is the steadfast love here. Furthermore, we see that there is a contrast of the type of individuals. On one hand, we have the wicked, those that act wicked, those that live in rebellion. But on the other hand, we have the godly. And how does it describe the godly here? It uses beautiful language. It says, the one who trusts in the Lord. This whole process of receiving forgiveness involves an attitude of submission. Involves an attitude of humility, involves an attitude of acknowledgement. And that whole process can be described as none other than trust in God. That is what is required. That is what is described. And that is what is needed. Let's be those that trust in the Lord, that are hugged by His steadfast love, surrounded by it. Well, verse 11, he closes where he began. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart.
What great joy there is in forgiveness. What great joy there is to be a child of God. The kind of joy that we see here, that this is not the joy of the fleeting pleasures of sin. This is not the companionship of the immoral and the unrepentant. This is not the kind of self-satisfaction we get sometimes by wallowing in our own self-pity. It's none of those kind of momentary joys. This is a far different joy. This is a joy in the Lord, in what is right, in the great Creator and the great Protector and the great Deliverer. This joy is in God, and it's an exceeding joy. Be glad in the Lord. Rejoice. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And there's appropriately an exclamation point after that. Because it's said with emotion. And it's said with full conviction. Be glad in the Lord. There is joy in forgiveness. Let me close tonight with some challenges to you from this lesson. First of all, be honest. Be honest. As we look at this text, I think we see the importance of being honest. Now, it's extremely important to be honest on our tax returns, to be honest on our business dealings. God demands that of us. But it's equally important to be honest with ourselves and be honest about our sin. We have to be honest about it. Do you have someone you can talk to when it comes to struggling? Are you honest with other people? Do you have someone that you can tell about your struggle so that you can grow together? Or do you live with silence? Do you live with a mask on, always hiding? Well, I talked about being honest with other people. We need to also be honest with God. First and foremost, we would go to Him and tell Him our sins, tell Him our struggles, and acknowledge that. But as I mentioned also, I think we need to talk to other people as well. God has given us the church, a group of Christians, so that we can get to heaven together. It's a great benefit. If you're living in solitude, facing your struggles all by yourself, then you're ignoring one of the greatest blessings that God's given us, each other. And so be honest with your sin. Be honest with your struggles. Pray to God and go to Him first, but also go to other people. Secondly, be prayerful. Be prayerful. Do we cry out to God in recognition of our sin? Do we go to Him recognizing that we've dishonored Him, that we have rebelled against Him? Do we go before Him with sorrow in our hearts over our sin? Or do we get so used to sin that it's really no big deal? We forget to even ask God for forgiveness. Maybe we're stuck in sin so much that we sin more than we should and we only pray occasionally and we forget about no big deal. I'm forgiven after all. That's not the attitude that we see in Psalm 32. We see one that goes before God, that prays to God, that cries out to Him. God needs to be our constant refuge, not an insurance policy that we occasionally use just in case something goes wrong. He needs to be our constant refuge. And when we are forgiven, do we thank our great God? Do we express the joy that we find here? Thank you, Lord. It should be bubbling over when we experience the joy of forgiveness. And that should be expressed first and foremost to God Almighty. The one able to forgive us. The one that has forgiven us. We need to thank Him. So be honest and be prayerful. Thirdly, be helpful. Be helpful. Be an encouragement to other people. Recognize that we all have struggles. And we all need encouragement. I asked before if you were reaching out to others about your sin, about your struggle, so that you can be encouraged. But on the flip side of that, we need to be reaching out to other people to see if we can help them, to see if their struggles are something that you need to talk about something. Do you need encouragement? You know, I think sometimes we simply feel alone. Isn't that sad to say about the church? I think There are many people that feel alone. And there's not one group of people that feel like that. It's not just the older people. It's not just the widows. It's those that seem to have all the friends in the world. Those that seem to be popular, well-liked. There are so many people that can say, I feel alone. I think sin does that and can do that to any one of us. But we need to be helpful with one another. And that involves kind of getting in each other's lives. You know, not overbearing way, not a nosy way, and I'm going to run over you whether you like it or not. I think people genuinely want help and will be responsive to that. And so we need to be helpful to other people. Fourthly, I would say, be joyful. Do you live life with the joy of a forgiven child? With the happiness here. You know, verse 1 of Psalm 32 uses the language blessed. I've seen many other translations of that. One of those is happy. It is an exhilaration. There is a joy there with being a forgiven child. I often tell my kids, and they could both attest to this, that they don't know how lucky they are to have Jessica as a mother. And I usually do that when we sit down to supper. And she's provided all this food, and they might not want this particular thing for food. She's done all this for them. I say, y'all don't know how lucky you are to have Jessica as your mother. And they kind of roll their eyes and say, again? You're going to tell us again? Well, we're all kind of guilty of that, aren't we? We don't realize how we don't recognize how grateful we should be or how blessed we are to have God as our Father. We don't think about it. We complain. We look at what little minor thing is wrong. We think about our problems and we fail to be joyful. And do you reflect on the blessedness of being forgiven? Is that something you think about? Is that something you're joyful about? Well, in final conclusion, the question is not whether we have sinned. The question is what we're going to do with our sin. What is going to be our attitude when it comes to our sin? Are we going to approach our sin with silence or with confession and acknowledgement? Are we going to approach our sin with an attitude that I can take care of things, I'm strong enough by myself? Or are we going to realize I can't do anything about this? I can't take away my sin by myself. And we're going to throw ourselves upon God and acknowledge that He is the only one that can take away our sin. Are we going to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Are we going to be baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins, for the wiping away of our sins? Are we going to commit our lives to a continual devotion and service to God so that when we do fall, we get right back up and say, I'm not going to stay fallen. And we ask God for forgiveness. Are we going to live like that, acknowledging our sin continually? You know, this is difficult to do. And just because you're a Christian and been baptized and acknowledge it once doesn't mean that you will always do that for the rest of your life. It's a continual process. And we have to fight and struggle to be a servant each and every day. If there's anyone here that's subject to the invitation, please come as we stand and sing at this time.
Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow.